Bibles this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And tonight, the title of our message this evening is Deadly Ambition. Deadly Ambition. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to read the entire chapter to lay before us the story of Abner and his ambition. We remember when we examined chapter 2 and we looked at his confrontation with Joab and then his murdering and what we would say was self-defense against Azahel, that we noted he was kind of a manipulative, scheming guy. And that continues here in chapter 3, but it will lead ultimately to his death. But Joab, his murderer, is also a man who is filled with ambition. And so that's why we've entitled it Deadly Ambition. So we begin in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 3. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And the sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he's gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know your going out and your coming in, and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai his brother killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. And then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner the son of Ner to death. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Ambition is the word that would describe Abner, commander of the host of Ishbosheth, and the power behind the puppet throne of Ishbosheth. Abner is always seeking to press his claims and to do what he can in order to come out looking good. Abner is an example of what vanity, pride, and egotism can do for someone. He is even a picture of one who goes about really using Scripture, using the Word of God to make a point and appear pious, all the while, though, he's not concerned with Yahweh whatsoever. Beloved, we must guard ourselves from being overtaken by ambition, especially as a pastor, and then even us as a church. We must be careful not to allow our own interest to be cloaked and clothed in holy guard in order that we can tell ourselves that we may be doing the right thing and that it's even biblical, but the motivation is selfish and sinful. C.H. Spurgeon preached a sermon about selfish ambition, and he kind of broke down in his sermon different types of ambition, and I thought this was a very applicable one, especially in the context of Christian ministry and service. He said, sometimes we are ambitious in the service of God beyond what we ought to be. You are doing well in that little chapel, my brother. The place is full and God is blessing you. But you want a bigger place, or you want to get away from those poor people whom the Lord has helped through your ministry. Possibly, my friend, you are a Sunday school teacher, and you have charge of the infants, and they love you, and you are fitted for the work. Yet you are not content to be an infant class teacher. You would like a senior class. You are not adapted for it, though. You would probably make yourself look foolish if you taught in it. It is always well to be seeking to do more for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would earnestly discourage you from endeavoring to attain to a higher position merely for the sake of occupying it. Dear brethren and sisters, be not ambitious in this sense. For after all, what is human greatness? Have you ever met with a really great man who would have given a penny for his own greatness? Do you not know that the higher you rise, even in the Church of Christ, the more responsibility you have and the heavier burdens you have to carry? Do you not also know that the way to be really great is to be little? And that he who is greatest of all is the one who has learned to be least of all. He who is chief in the Church of Christ is he who serves the Church most, and who is willing to go lowest for Christ's sake. Cultivate that kind of greatness as much as you like, but put aside the other, and be not of ambitious mind, even in your Lord's service. And God has put us all in a place where we should be content and desirous to glorify Him. But in this third chapter, we see the destruction immediately in Abner's life and eventually in the life of Joab. Yes, you have to go to the next book, 1 Kings 2. But his ambition in chapter 3 will be judged eventually. God's judgment sometimes is quick and immediate. Sometimes it's later in life, and sometimes it may not be until eternity. But it will come. So I want you to see with me in this text five aspects to kind of move us through and break this down. Verses 1 through 6, the growing house of David. The growing house of David. Now we can take the first 11 verses and you'll see the contrast here. David's house is growing. Saul's house is shrinking. David's is growing mighty and mighty. Saul's house is weakening and weakening. Now let's look first here with David's house as it's growing. Now verse 1 is kind of a summary verse here. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. We saw the first skirmish of that battle back in chapter 2. Remember, the narrator notes that in verse number 30 and 31 of chapter 2, how few casualties there were in David's house and his army, and how many casualties there were in Abner, Ishbosheth, and the house of Saul. And so the narrator here in verse 1 summarizes what's happening. From that first skirmish onward, David is growing stronger and stronger. Saul's house is growing weaker and weaker. That first battle at Gibeon is kind of a snapshot into everything that was happening between the two sides. David's power is growing. Ishbosheth's is crumbling. Now, how's David's house growing stronger? Well, it's not just growing stronger on the battlefield, but it's expanding. And as you noticed in verse 2 through 5, we have children that are born to David. Now, David, after he relocates to Hebron, takes more wives. And this list of his sons is very important because it gives us a preview of things to come in 2 Samuel and then the opening chapters of 1 Kings. As we went through that list, I'm sure there were some names that are very familiar that will be important. We read in verse 2 of Amnon. And we read of Absalom in verse 3. And of course, there's going to be a lot of contention and strife between those two brothers later in this book. Of course, Absalom will lead a rebellion against his own father. Then you read the name Adonijah in verse 4. He will be the son who is left in 1 Kings who is older than Solomon. And he believes he has a claim to the throne because he's the older brother. But David had declared before he died that it would be Solomon who would be his successor. And so there's going to be a conflict of sorts between Solomon and Adonijah, and Joab will take not Solomon's side, but his brother. And that will end up being what is the trigger to Joab's death years after what he does here to Abner. David's other son that's mentioned in verse 3, Kileab, seems to have died young because he's not mentioned as a possible successor to David's throne in 1 Kings 1. Also in verse 3, we read of this wife David took, whose father was the king of Geshur. Geshur was north of where Ishbosheth was ruling. So most likely David marries her for a political alliance. He'll now have an ally to the north of his rival, and that's going to put pressure on the very tenuous hold Ish-bosheth has on this throne of his father's. He's now got David and all those men to his south, and now he has David's new father-in-law to his north. So that would make the son of Saul feel even more pressure. Now, the obvious question before us, is it right that David married all these women? Is it right that David was a polygamist? His polygamy violates the standard of truth communicated in the Torah. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, about kings said of Israel, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." That will especially be true for Solomon, who later marries countless women. And it says that they turn his heart away from Yahweh and unto the idols, even leading Solomon to participate in the sacrifices offered to them, including the burning of children. That's why the Torah, the law, had this statement that the king of Israel was not to have a plurality of wives. Yes, David does it. That was an example of doing things that the culture around him permitted. That was very common, especially for someone who was a king or a chieftain of a tribe. It was very common for him to have many wives and many concubines. So yes, David is permitted to have them, but it will cause strife, it will cause division over the course of his reign as king. And I've said this before when we have studied passages out of Genesis, and I'll say it again tonight, that every time where a man had multiple wives, you read nothing but the heartbreak and heartache that came along with the course of it, because of the strife it brought to the family between children. Lesson to be learned. We're never to believe we have the right or authority to redefine the order that God created and instituted when it comes to the family and the home. Yes, many of our Old Testament heroes were polygamists, but what was the fruit? And it was a lot of problems. That's one of the reasons why Joseph was hated by his brethren. Yes, Jacob had many children before Joseph, but what? Rachel was the one he loved. And Joseph became his favorite. And that brought about a lot of strife. And so, yes, David has many wives, and it would prove and it would show that his power is growing, but it gives us a preview of some of the difficulties, the death, the destruction that comes later. So, David's house is growing, both on the battlefield and as a family. Now, second of all, I want you to see, there's a contrast. In verses 6 through 11, the weakening house of Saul. The weakening house of Saul. Now, the contrast could not be clearer that David is growing. And verse 6 says that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Abner's not the king. Ish-bosheth's the king. But remember, Abner's the real power. And so while all of this is happening, Abner's ambition and Abner's selfishness is causing him to grow more and more in power. And he is consolidating power in Israel, and he can now make any move that he wants to. Now, he's a very ambitious politician who wants to make sure that he comes out on the right side. Now, in chapter 2, what we see? His army lost big time to David. So because he's a shrewd man, that must have set off the wheels in his mind turning. How can I get over here to David's side? How can I align myself with David? I mean, because his army is strong and they're only getting stronger. And if I keep opposing him, I'm going to find my head probably cut off and on a pole somewhere. So I've got to do something. Well, Ish-bosheth, the one he's put on the throne, the only remaining son of Saul, actually is the trigger that helps move Abner. Notice what happens in verse 7. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. Now, if you are going to become the new king, if you take the previous king's wives or concubines to yourself, that is showing the people that you're now in charge. that you are assuming control. But now, the accusation in verse 7 from Ishbosheth to Abner is, why have you gone into my father's concubine? He's accusing Abner of taking Rizpah, and therefore, Abner, you're trying to be the king. You're trying to say that you're the one who's on the throne. He really was. Ishbosheth's just a puppet. But that accusation is enough in verse 8 to get Abner to respond. Notice that he responds very angrily, and he said, am I a dog's head of Judah? Now, I know we have some here who love dogs very much, but in Israel, dogs were unclean animals. They weren't pets. You didn't bring them in and have, they were seen as unclean. So what Abner is saying is, you're calling me unclean, and when he said of Judah, you're saying, I have betrayed you. You're accusing me of being an unclean dog and that I've sided with Judah against you. Now, what do you notice here? Does he deny taking Saul's concubine? He doesn't deny it, does he? Now, we're not given that in the text, that he denies it. But he comes across very angrily. And he's saying, how dare you accuse me of this? And then notice what he says. To this day, I keep showing steadfast love, that covenant faithfulness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. Abner thinks very highly of himself, doesn't he? He's telling Ishbosheth, I'm the only one standing in the way of your head being on David's pole. Look what I've done. Then he said, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also. So he's invoking now an oath. If I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Wow. It's quite a response, isn't it? First of all, he confesses. I want you to notice carefully the words here. Verse 9, he says God. It's a little bit more of a generic term here. But notice what he says then at the end of verse 9, what the Lord, that's Yahweh. So he uses the covenant name of Israel. He's saying, I know what Yahweh has given to David. Now we noted that this last time, it shows the vanity and foolishness of bringing his troops down here to fight David. He knows that David has been made king. And now he tells Ishbosheth, I have a new mission in life. My mission in life now is to get the throne of all of Israel consolidated under one man. And it's not Ishbosheth. It's David now. Abner is saying, I am switching sides. My allegiance will now not be to the house of Saul, but it will be to the house of David. Notice that phrase at verse 10 is used many times in the Old Testament. From Dan to Beersheba. That's a way of saying from north to south, the whole of Israel. He is saying all of Israel will be under David's rule. Now, it's not really surprising that Abner would say he knows what Yahweh has promised. After all, 1 Samuel 24, who else knew that? And Saul did. Even as he's chasing David, he said, David, I know that the Lord has given the kingdom to you. And as we'll see, the elders of Israel knew that the Lord had given the throne to David. Therefore, any opposition to David was a conscious opposition to Yahweh. It's the same as we read in Exodus and Numbers. When the people were opposed to Moses, they're not really opposed to Moses. They're opposed to Yahweh. And it's the same thing here. Any opposition to David being king is really rebellion against Yahweh. Men know the truth, but they still oppose and rebel. This is the folly of depravity of sin and man's vanity to seek his own will. Abner knew the truth. He still opposed it for a time. It's what Romans 1 is about. They know the truth, but they suppress it. They reject it, and they do what they desire. So Abner declares now his mission is to see the kingdom be given to David. Notice verse 11. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. He knew that Abner would carry it out. What he said he would do, he will do. And so now the main supporter of Ish-bosheth's claim to the throne of Israel is deserting him. That's a bad place to be if you're him. If your top, your right-hand man, your power, your commanding officer of all your armies goes over to the other side, you don't have much longer that you're going to be in power. Now, would we say that Abner deserves credit for going to David's side? Is he doing something noble? I want you to see this is not a man who's trying to honor and follow the will of the Lord. Rather, he is a self-serving man seeking to promote himself. He wants to get on David's good side. What better way than to go over and tell David, I'm yours. I'm your servant now. Dale Ralph Davis writes, Abner was not driven to this expedient by theology, but by politics. He did not seek to expand David's kingship because he felt the authority of Yahweh's promise, but because he sought his own advantage. If Ish-bosheth was not going to roll over and play dead, then the next best option for Abner was to swing his support to David and use his influence over the northern tribes as a bargaining chip with David, thereby assuring himself of a powerful spot in David's regime. Abner only quotes Scripture when it's a pro-Abner move. Abner seeks the kingdom not because it's a matter of divine promise, but because it is now a piece of sharp policy. Not love for Yahweh's designs, but concern over Abner's position is all that matters to him. Abner is an example of somebody who can use concepts of spiritual, biblical truth for their own self-serving purpose to make themselves look good. It's ambition, but it's deadly ambition. Third, I want you to see, verses 12 through 21, negotiations to switch sides. Negotiations to switch sides. So now we're going to enter into the bargaining process here. Verse 12, Abner sends some messengers. Well, this is an interesting opening question. To whom does the land belong? Now, there's several ways we can read that. He could be saying, David, I know the kingdom has been given to you. It belongs to you. Or, and this is my opinion, he's saying, I'm in control up here. So if we're going to negotiate, you're going to have to go through me. And I'm coming here, and I'm offering to come to your side and use my influence of the northern tribes over them to come alongside. And we will all pledge ourselves to you. I believe that's what Abner say, because based on the text, that seems like what he would be communicating. So notice what he says. To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. Abner wants to be in league or covenant with David. He's going to pledge his loyalty to David, and David will in exchange pledge his protection, loyalty to Abner and his men. All right. So he's sent his terms. And David, in verse 13, says good. I mean, this is big. If you've got the commanding army, commander of the army of your enemy, ready to come over to you, I mean, that's a big deal. So he'd take that. But now notice David gives a condition. He said, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Now that's interesting. Been separated from a long time. Because remember, David was become a fugitive to Saul. And Saul, remember, had given Michal to David, and they were married. There's nowhere in Scripture where they were divorced, as we would understand it. But then Saul gave his daughter to another man. And that's who she was with at this time. But David wants her back. He wants Michal back. Now notice in verse 14, David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. You remember that was Saul's requirement? Back in 1 Samuel, you got to bring me back 100 foreskins of the Philistines, and in that concoction, Saul is saying it'll be killed. But remember, David didn't just bring 100, he brought 200. He went double. So he had met the requirement. Well, he wants her back. Now, why does he want her back? We might would think, if we were going to be romantic for a moment, it was out of love. But I think as you keep moving through this book, I don't believe they had much love for each other. So that means, why would he want her for a political purpose? Well, who is she? She's the daughter of the last king. And for the daughter of the last king to be with him as one of his wives, that helps give David even more legitimacy to his claim over the throne. Some also wonder, did David desire to have children, offspring with her, to unite and help bring the two houses together? That could have been a possibility, but as far as Scripture records, they had no children together. So, whatever all the minds have made, and maybe it's a mixture of all three of those, David wants her back and demands to have her back. And here's how strong David is, and here's how weak Ish-bosheth is. Verse 15, he sent and took her, Michal, from her husband Paltiel. So he answers and grants David's request. Now notice verse 16, it says her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way. And Abner said, "Go, return." So it would seem like Paltiel loved her. Now, I'm not trying to get too analytical in all this, but I do think it's another example of what happens when the instructions of God for the home are not followed. This mixing and matching, and she was taken away and Saul gave her to another man. It has brought nothing but confusion and distress among everything. And I do believe, just my belief and reading, that Michal must have loved him. And that's why in chapter 6, she shows the bitterness, really, towards David that she does. So it's a mess. It's a mess. And again, it's a mess when God's instructions are not followed. So, David wanted that. It's granted. And for David to tell Abner, "I want this," and that meant Abner would tell Ish-bosheth, "You got to give her back to David." Now notice what Abner does next in verse 17. He gathers with the elders of Israel. These would be the noblemen, the leading households, and their leading husbands and fathers. And he says in verse 17 something interesting. "For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you." So that means that the majority of these men wanted David as king. So there's only been two people standing in the way, Abner and Ish-bosheth, from that becoming reality. But now one of them is ready to make it a reality. And he says in verse 18, "Now then bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all of their enemies.'" Then Abner in verse 19 also spoke to Benjamin. Why would that be important? That's Saul's home. That's his base. That's the tribe he's from. And notice, Abner then went to tell David at Hebron that all Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do so. How weak and incompetent of a ruler was Ish-bosheth? His own family, Benjamin, is ready to pledge their loyalty to David. He's being abandoned by everybody. And so all of Israel is ready to pledge their support. It is apparent that there is going to be a union. Abner is now prepared to step aside, leave Ish-bosheth, and he will stand with David. And for the commander of your army to defect to the other side is catastrophic. Abner repeated the divine commission to the elders to the tribe of Benjamin. They see David as their rightful ruler. And so in verse 20, Abner came with 20 men. a lot smaller gathering than what was in chapter 2 when he came down. So 20 men would have helped protect him on one hand if something happened. But it's also what? It's non-threatening. He's not coming with a huge army here. He's showing to David, I'm coming here as an ally and I come in peace. And notice David, he puts on a feast for them. He welcomes them. And Abner said in verse 21, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my Lord the King, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. It's quite remarkable. Turn of events from chapter 2 to chapter 3. David respects Abner, agreed with his terms, desires to be in Lee. Abner says, I'm going back, gathering everybody, and we'll have one king over one nation. Now, if that had been the end of the text, we might would add, and they all live happily ever after. But that's not the end of the text. Because there's somebody here who's not pleased with this, who's angry about this. Not all everybody in Israel, in David's house, is supportive of this. There's a couple of men very opposed to it. I want you to see fourth, verses 22 through 30. Joab murders Abner. Joab murders Abner. So let's picture the scene here. David's had a feast. Abner and his 20 men have been there, been eating, been drinking, have had a good time. Abner said, we're all together, going back, gathering all of Israel, and we're pledging our support. And they kind of begin to leave. They're going out of here. And here comes Joab, some of his men. Verse 22 says, they've been on a raid. They bring back the spoil. David's there in Hebron. Abner's already left. And notice there's a repetition in these verses. He sent him away and he had gone in peace. That's repeated over and over and over, that David sent Abner away in peace. The reason that's repeated by the narrator is to focus on how David is not responsible for the death of Abner. Nor is David like behind the scenes scheming and planning to kill him. David is totally innocent of what's about to take place. Well, in verse 23, someone informed Joab, guess who's been here? And guess who just left in peace? It is Abner. And who is Abner? The man who killed your brother. And that must have sent Joab in a rage. Because in verse 24, he goes to David. He's agitated. He's upset. And he cannot believe that David would let this man come in and eat with him and send him away in peace. And Joab really lights into David. He said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You should have killed him, what he's implying. He should have required his head for the killing of my brother, who is also what? The nephew of David. Verse 25, you know he came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in. That's a phrase that's dealing like with military strategy and plans. He's basically saying, David, you've been naive. He's a spy. He came down here to see what we're up to, what your maneuvers, what you're going to do next, and so he can report it back home and they can be prepared. Joab's upset. He doesn't believe that Abner would have come out of an honest mindset. And so, Joab is going to take things in his own hands. It says in verse 26, he left David's presence. He sent messengers to go after Abner, and he brings him back. But notice, David did not know. All of this is done without the knowledge or approval of David. And so in verse 27, it says, Abner returned, and Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. Now, these city gates back in these days were elaborate structures, and they would have like multiple rooms where you could have meetings, town gatherings, and so forth. So this is kind of a private place. Now, we're not giving all the details. If I were Abner, I don't think I would have went in a room by myself with Joab. And also we can see from verse 30 that Joab was not alone here. his brothers in here too involved, Abishai. So I really don't think I'd have went in there and met with the two brothers of a man I just killed. I just don't think I would have done it. Not by myself. But nevertheless, maybe that David sent him away in peace. He thinks everything's okay. But it's not. Because in verse 27 it says that Joab struck him in the stomach. He kills him where? The same place physically where his brother Asahel was killed by Abner. Remember, Abner threw the spear, but not with the tip going, but the butt of the spear, and it impaled Asahel through his stomach, going right through him. And so, it's kind of ironic justice, we would say, that'd be the term, that Abner is impaled by Joab. And it says in verse 27 clearly why this was done, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, here's a question. Did Joab have the right to do this? Did Joab have the right to avenge the blood of his fallen brother? The problem in this narrative is that Abner killing Asahel in chapter 2 is not presented as an act of cold-blooded murder. Abner what? Gave warning after warning after warning to Asahel as Asahel chased him. And Abner, the way that he threw the spear, not with the tip first, but the wooden butt, was to show that he was not trying to kill Asahel, but to warn and stun him. We can argue, and I would say rightly, that Abner was doing what? He was acting in self-defense. This man's coming after him, and it wasn't that Asahel was chasing after Abner for them to just have a discussion. Asahel's only going to do one thing if he caught up to Abner. He's going to kill him. And so Abner defended himself. Now Joab is not here in self-defense. He takes vengeance into his own hands. Now I do believe there's a reason why. Because in chapter 3, Abner's not the only person who has ambition. Joab does as well. Joab is the commander of David's army. Abner is the commander of Ishbosheth's army. Now in Joab's mind, and this is not far-fetched, if Abner's going to come over to David's side, Abner's got to what? He's got to be promised something. I mean, David's got to reward him in some way for coming over. Now how would David do that? Well, one way may be that he made Abner commander of the army. Or maybe Abner and Joab are joint commanders. But in this case, there's not room for two of them. And in Joab's mind, Abner would be a threat. Abner could supplant him in David's entourage. Joab can't take that chance in his mind. He's ambitious too. And he does not want to lose what he has. Can that not be a description of us at times? Sometimes we can be motivated by selfish ambition. It certainly was the case of the apostles up there in the upper room before the Last Supper. What were they in there discussing? The glories of God? The riches of grace? No. Who was greatest among them? Sounds kind of selfish, doesn't it? Ambitious. What about James and John with their mama? Going up there to Jesus and saying, we want to sit here on your right and your left. We deserve it. Ambitious, selfish. Oh, it sounds good. We're going to be close to Jesus. Sounds holy. Sounds spiritual. Sounds biblical. But what was the motivation? It was not about being near the Lord, but about being in the front. One of the constant battles we face is that of seeking to promote ourselves and want to exalt ourselves. Beloved, we're a part of the kingdom that Christ is building, not ours. But we sometimes are trying to build our own kingdom. We want to have our own say, our own control. Humility is not something we can ever boast about. If somebody brags about how humble they are, they're not very humble. Because you don't brag about your humility. The gospel calls us to be servants to one another. As Brother Nolan read tonight, to put the needs of others before ourselves. That's totally contrary to our nature. Exactly. This can only be done by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so Abner deadly ambition. His ambition, wanting to be in league with David for self-gain, it cost him. It'll eventually cost Joab too. It'll be a few years down the line, but it'll cost him as well. Now it's interesting to see David's response in verse 28. He said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner." And then verse 29, "May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, who is leprous." So that means people who would be unclean. "Or who holds a spindle." Now what does that mean? Well, some translations put that, "or who goes with a crutch," meaning somebody who has been hobbled. "Or who holds a spindle," David is saying, may they be fit only to do the work of a woman. Because the women were the ones who dealt with a spindle. So what he's also saying there is that they would be reduced in prestige in the community. And then who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. Now that's a judgment curse. But now we have to ask this though. Why didn't he kill Joab? Why didn't David immediately discipline him? After all, this is a very strong curse. But it may take a long time for that to come to pass. Why didn't David do something at that moment? Well, Joab was important to him. He was the commander of his army. He was respected by David's men. And I think, yes, he was family. He was David's nephew. And I don't think David could, in his mind, was willing to do what he should have done at that moment. So, verse 30, Joab and his brother Abishai is mentioned. He was in cahoots at this as well. They did all of this. They killed Abner because Abner had killed their brother. And so, yes, David puts a curse, says, may judgment fall. It will eventually. As I mentioned earlier, 1 Kings 2, Joab will not side with Solomon, but with Adonijah, and that will be the end. Solomon will kill Joab. And may I just add real quick, and Solomon will say that he was executed because of his murder of Abner. Fifth and finally, very quickly, mourning a fallen soldier. Now, so this is kind of interesting. David didn't kill Joab. But notice in verse 31, he makes Joab and everybody included here publicly weep and mourn over Abner. So, is there such thing as phony mourning and weeping? Absolutely. Here's an example. Because Joab had to tear his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn. David made him. So he went through the motions, weeping over the death of Abner. That had been a very strange and awkward situation. David goes very much public here. Buried him in Hebron. King lifted up his voice, verse 32. He wept. The people wept. And here for the second time in 2 Samuel, we've got a lamentation coming from David. He lamented. This means he chanted. And like he did with Jonathan, he speaks directly to Abner. Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. He's kind of saying you died in a cowardly way. Not that Abner was the coward, but the way that Joab had done this. Kind of giving false pretenses about meeting and arranging this setup and then murdering this man. And all the people wept again over him. And they came to David and said, you need to eat. And David said, God, do so to me and more also. It's the same words Abner said. So he puts a cup oath on himself. He said, may God judge me if I taste bread or anything till the sun goes down. Now, why is he doing all this? By the way, this is some of the most explicit details we have in all of Scripture about something happening at a funeral in the Bible. And I think David is intentionally trying to let the whole nation, including the people back north, Ishbosheth's people, Abner's people, that David did not do this. He is not responsible. This was Joab. And you'll see in verse 37, it said all the people of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner to death. David is wanting to make it clear that he is not responsible. We also have this interesting statement in verse 36. The people took notice of what David said and did, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So in his early days as king, the Lord blessed him greatly. Now, close here in verse 38 and verse 39. It's an interesting statement from David. He asks a question, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king." What's he mean by that? I believe he's a reference here to how he responded to Joab. He's saying, "I could have been a lot harsher and a lot tougher." Then he contrasts himself, these men, in the back of my mind, kind of visualizing these scenes. I wonder, did he point in their direction? He said, "These men, the sons of Zeruiah," so that's Joab and Abishai, "are more severe than I, more ruthless, more harsh." You can even translate it, "more brutish than me. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." And so Abner's ambition, it ends with death. Joab's ambition, it will end in death. Beloved, the gospel calls us to the opposite of these men. It calls us to deny ourselves and to follow Christ. This is why the Lord says we must do it daily. Because if not, we can find ourselves like Joab and Abner, caught up in pride, not concerned with honoring Yahweh's work in David, but seeking to fulfill their own ambition. Tonight I ask us to examine ourselves and examine your life this evening. Are there sinful, selfish ambitions that hinder you from serving the King as you should? Every part of our lives, our families, jobs, where we live, all those things, if we're not careful, we can kind of separate them from the Sunday event. And it's almost like the Sunday event is the day where we seek the things of God, but everything else in life is kind of our own ambition. No. We're a follower of Jesus Christ. Everything in our lives is connected to the King. And it's connected with honoring Him. It's connected with serving Him and serving others. And so may we seek to follow the counsel of the Holy Spirit in all that we do, by the Word, but also by our brothers and sisters. That's a part of the function we do play with each other, to help provide biblical, godly wisdom and counsel when something comes in our lives. That's what these men needed. They didn't want that. It's a sad example of knowing what God has said, but trying to do what we want. So may we learn this evening that the gospel calls us and the gospel points us to one who's not like Abner and not like Joab. For as Brother Nolan noted in Philippians 2, when Paul says, "Let us serve others, let us put the needs of others before our own," he said, "having this mind in you, the mind of Christ, who had emptied himself, left the throne of glory, took on the form of a slave in order to redeem slaves of sin and make them sons and daughters of his kingdom." Oh, I'm glad tonight our king is not like Abner and Joab, but he is the servant king. But may we not think the servant king is not the ruling king, for he is. Let's pray. Father, help us, guide us, teach us, mold us, that we not be a people of selfish ambition, but we have a passion truly for the things of Christ. Thank you for the sweetness of the gospel this evening. Thank you for our King being a servant, loving you, loving us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.